Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Well, today we're starting a new series. This is the very first message in a series called Vice and Virtue. A vice, beyond being a tool in a shop, is also a word used to talk about moral failures or sins or traps that many of us fall into. Sometimes people call them, you know, talk about the seven deadly sins or those sorts of things. And so we will be looking at those sins and also their corresponding virtues in the next 7 weeks. So a virtue is sort of the opposite of a vice, where a vice is a moral failing. A virtue is sort of the corresponding moral good that sort of is the antidote for that failing. It's sort of the opposite. So this first message, we're going to start with, in fact, one of, I would probably think is one of the most important ones to talk about. It's a vice that has a relation to every other vice. It has a relation to every other sin of some sort, and that's the sin or the vice of pride. And as you've rather read on the screen or figured out by now, the antidote or the opposite of that is humility. We'll be talking today about pride and humility. Rabbi Zacharias, in his book called Can Man Live Without God, he tells a story about Muhammad Ali. Now, Muhammad Ali was a famous boxing champion, and Rabbi writes, he doesn't know exactly if this story is true or not, but it's something to do with pride and about humility, and it makes the point quite nicely. So as Rabbi tells the story in his book, he says, Muhammad Ali was on a plane flying to one of his engagements. During the flight, the aircraft ran into foul weather, and mild to moderate turbulence began to toss about the plane. All nervous flyers well know that when a pilot signals moderate turbulence, he is implying if you have any religious beliefs, it's time to start expressing them. The passengers were accordingly instructed to fasten their seatbelts immediately. Now everyone complied on the plane. Every passenger buckled their seatbelt, all except for one, Muhammad Ali. He did not buckle his seatbelt. One of the flight attendants noticed this, and they approached him, and they requested that he listen to the captain's order. But Muhammad Ali just responded and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Then without missing a beat, the flight attendant replied and said, Superman don't need no airplane either. Pride. It can make us say and do all kinds of foolish things, can't it? That's what we're talking about today, the sin of pride and the virtue of humility. Before we dive into God's word, let's pray together once more. God, this morning, we ask that once again, as we open up your word to us, that our hearts may be open to receiving whatever seeds you want to plant in our hearts. May each of our hearts receive those seeds of truth, and may that truth grow in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, in order to bear much fruit for your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Proverbs 11 Verse 2, we're going to be looking at a number of them. Did you know there's a lot of passages about pride and about humility in the Bible? Far more than what we would have time to even just read through today. Try going on Bible Gateway and just typing pride or proud and just look at all of the results. Now, before we dive into this, I do want to make a bit of a distinction. In English, we have one word to talk about multiple things. Okay, we have this word pride. And sometimes we say, you should take more pride in your work. But if pride's a bad thing, how does that work? Well, that's sort of a different kind of pride than what we're talking about and what the Bible talks about. If you say take pride in your work, it means you should care about doing a good job for your work. You should care about being a faithful worker for whoever your employer is. And so that's not exactly the pride we're talking about. The type of pride we're talking about is a bit more of a selfishness, of a self-centered nature, thinking about ourselves and our wants and our desires, thinking we're better than everyone else, and not to do much with faithfulness at all. And so, I just wanted to make mention of that before we dive into the word. So this short verse, Proverbs 11:2, says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. So the Bible warns us in the Proverbs that pride sort of comes before disgrace. We hear the phrase, pride comes before a fall, is what we often say. And sometimes we find this humorous, you know, when someone is bragging about all of their accomplishments or whatever, and then they fail miserably in their very next attempt. If someone's playing baseball and they're about, and they say, I hit that ball every time, I never miss, I'm so awesome at this, and then they strike out, and it's like, pride right before a fall. But then the proverb also reminds us that with humility comes wisdom. Next, in James chapter 4, the book of James is quoting an Old Testament scripture. He says, but he gives us more grace. That is why scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So we see that pride comes before disgrace. Humility brings wisdom. So if we don't want disgrace, we should avoid pride. If we want wisdom, we should embrace humility. We should be humble. Then we see in James, so it's not just in James. I could have picked the Old Testament passage for this, but I picked the New Testament one just to show us that this isn't just some Old Testament law or something, that this is mentioned a couple of times in the Bible because it's so important. That says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. So if God is going to oppose something, do you really want to have that something? If God is going to oppose someone who's proud, do you really want to be full of pride? Logic would tell us no. That's a bad idea, to be on the wrong side of this battle. But then it says that God shows favor to the humble. So do you want disgrace? And do you want God to oppose you? Then continue in pride. Do you want favor from God? And do you want wisdom? Be humble. And this is, it's not all that complicated to see very quickly that the picture the Bible paints of pride is bad, humility is good. Pride leads to all kinds of awful things, humility leads to all kinds of good things. We see in Proverbs 16, verses 4 and 5, it says, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. We see this warning again about having a heart of pride. But it goes even further. God doesn't only oppose the proud. It shows the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Some of this is pretty difficult stuff. We like to talk about how God loves people and God loves us and all of this. But then we read some of these things. We like to conveniently ignore some of these verses. Or if we read them, we go, oh, I know someone who's proud in heart. Why aren't they in church today? And that might reveal a little bit of our own pride, thinking we're better than them. And so if we read these, we often think about how that applies to other people and not to ourselves. But let's forget other people for a second, and let's each look to ourselves at the pride that we might carry in our own hearts. Because we can't do anything about someone else's pride. Maybe God can, but we can't. And so what we can do is we can work on our own pride. But we see it says the Lord detests all the proud of heart. I don't know about you, but I would not want the Lord detesting something in me. Detest, it's like he's disgusted with. He can't stand it. If I detest something, that's a very strong word. This isn't just a weak little word. It's not mildly dislike. The Bible says he opposes the proud. He detests the proud of heart. This is a big deal. We like to talk about all kinds of other sins as being really, really bad. But you know what? There's a whole list of sins that the Bible labels as sins that don't get nearly as much attention as pride. And in fact, they don't have nearly the same consequence as pride. They don't have nearly the same amount of, how God talks about it. It's not the same language all the time about how much he detests a specific sin, but there's a lot about how God as we've already read, opposes the proud, how he detests when people are proud of heart. So my first point is simply this, what we've already looked at. The Lord detests pride and opposes those who are proud. So if we have pride in ourselves, and I don't know about you, but I know there's a little bit in me. You know how you can tell? If someone says something bad about you, and you start to get really defensive right away, there's probably a little bit of pride. If you're criticized and you immediately jump to anger and criticizing the other person instead of maybe owning your own responsibility, there's a little bit of pride. If someone confronts you with a sin and instead of repenting of that sin, you justify yourself and say, well, it's not that bad, or, well, this is not any more of a sin than this sin in your life, there's some pride there. And I think that probably would include all of us, wouldn't it? Now, this isn't to say that just because you have pride in your life that God hates you and doesn't love you. That's not exactly the point. But the Lord detests pride because of its consequences in our lives, and he opposes those who are proud. We'll look at humility more in a little bit. C.S. Lewis, he's most well known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia. The famous children's books that have also been made into a few movies. He also wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And this book is also quite popular and famous. I want to read a couple paragraphs from this book because he talks about pride in a way that I really appreciate. He says, "The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. The virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality," so this was earlier in the book, he had a section about sexual morality. He said, "I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem to you exaggerated? If so, think it over. I point out a moment ago that the more pride one had, the more one disliked pride in others. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive, is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone." That's part of what C.S. Lewis writes about pride. I really appreciate how he sort of zeroes in on pride as sort of the sin that is part of all other sins. That it's what made the devil the devil. An angel thinking he could be better than God, thinking that he was better than God. That's how he became the devil. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5, Jesus tells a story. "At that time, the disciples came to him and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Well, it's not exactly a story, but he called a child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, 'Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes this lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" See, pride is what got the devil into that problem in the first place. That's how he became the devil, was pride. And as we'll probably come back to in a little bit, I think every sin has an element of pride to it, because every time we do something we know we shouldn't, it's us saying, "I know better than God. I know better for my life than God does," which is, again, pride. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, and yet if we get drunk, then we're saying, "I know better than God's plan." The Bible says, don't be greedy, and yet we're being greedy. It's us saying, "I know better than what God's word says." But Jesus, in this little incident, they're wanting to know who's the greatest. What a proud question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They wanted to be the greatest. Can I be the greatest? Which disciple is going to be the greatest? And Jesus isn't concerned about greatness at all. Not in the way they think. First, he says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes this lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Lowly, part humble position, you could say. And then he says, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. There's something about pride, something about that idea of greatness, something about if we don't humble ourselves, then we can never even get to heaven. And isn't that a little bit perplexing? Isn't that confusing for us? Because it implies this, it means without humility, we will never be saved. How does that work? Without humility, we will never be saved. But Kevin, you might say, I thought we're not saved by our works. Well, we're not. It's not our humility that saves us, but without humility, we cannot accept salvation. C.S. Lewis also puts it this way. He says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. It's this idea that if we are proud, if we are not humble, then how can we accept the gift that God has given to us? If we are only thinking, you know, I'm good enough, I've got this, I don't need God, then how are we going to accept this gift of salvation if we don't even recognize we have a need for salvation? God is offering us this gift, but we have to accept it. And in order to accept it, we have to know that we need it. We have to know that we're sinners. So if we think we're, you know, all right, we're good, I'm not like those people over there, or I'm not as evil as those people over there looking down on people, then how are we going to see God who's far above us? For that takes us to look up. To some who were confident in their own righteousness, I like that way of putting it, they were confident in their own righteousness. It's a good way of talking about pride. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now let's stop there for a moment. The Pharisees were the leaders of the day. It's the religious elite. You might say the pastor went up to pray. And he's like, okay, a pastor, wow, he's the good guy, right? And a tax collector, so you might say a politician or a lawyer. So no offense to anyone who's a Christian politician or a good politician or anything like that, but just by reputation in a lot of communities as not telling the truth or as being, you know, liars and full of deceit or whatever. So you might say a pastor and a politician. But Jesus says a Pharisee and a tax collector. One they thought of as righteous, the other they thought of as a heathen or ungodly. But then Jesus says this, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So this Pharisee is praying and he's looking down on all these other people that I'm not like those people. Thank you, God. As a thank you, as if that makes it humble. Thank you, God, I'm not like them. Thank you, God, I am so amazing. I'm not like a robber or evildoers or adulterers or like that tax collector. Thank you, I'm not like those people. Look at the good I do. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Oh, man, aren't we awesome? Then he goes on to talk about the prayer of the tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the tax collector's prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus summarizes the story. He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The tax collector went home justified. Not that Pharisee, not that religious leader. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I don't know about you, but I would not want to be that Pharisee on the day of judgment. Spent his life exalting himself instead of humbling himself. Again, we see a pretty grim picture of pride. And you know, passages like this, they're a little bit scary for me as a pastor, because I know that if we would look at this in today's day and age, it's talking about religious leaders. Well, who's that? Someone like me, or someone like Bill. Jesus has a lot to say, warnings for religious leaders who are proud or who are hypocritical. And so for guys like me, that's a little extra zing in those statements. A little extra warning for those of us who have been given spiritual authority. But it's also for everyone here. It's not just for the religious leaders, though the religious leaders in Jesus' stories are often the bad guys. But this is for all of us. It says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So if you want to be exalted, if you want to have wisdom, if you want God to favor you, then humility is part of that. If you don't want to be humbled, if you don't want to be brought low, if you don't want God to oppose you or to detest something in your life, then you better stay away from pride. As I mentioned, pride also leads to many other sins because it puts us in the driver's seat of our own lives. It says, I know better than God. Jesus himself is our example of humility. And this is important for us to remember as we talk about pride and humility. Jesus himself is our example of humility. Let's look to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Some of the colored words on there, the red and the blue, might be a little bit hard to read. I maybe should change that for next time. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we see these elements of pride, and that's why I put the letters in red. Selfish ambition, vain conceit, looking to your own interests. These are all very rooted in pride. And we're told, don't do that. But in humility, value others above yourselves, looking to the interests of others. Now, I want to be careful with this one, because it's not that we devalue ourselves, or that we don't think of ourselves at all, or we call ourselves all kinds of names, or a lot of times we confuse humility with speaking badly of ourselves. And that's not humility either, as we'll look at in a second. But rather, Paul is instructing us not to think absolutely nothing of ourselves, but rather just value others above yourselves. Put the needs of others first. And looking at the example of Jesus is where he goes with this. Jesus is our example. Think of the time when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He took the position of a servant. He humbled himself. Instead of taking all of the perks that came with being the teacher, the rabbi, he took the position of a servant and served his disciples as an example to them. Or maybe you might remember his prayer in the garden just before he was taken away to be crucified. Jesus asked the Lord that if there was any other way than the cross, that God would allow him to take another path, but there was no other way. So Jesus was obedient to the Lord's will, and he humbly followed the path God set before him. This brings me to my next point about what humility is. Humility should be thought of as submission to God's will. It's not calling ourselves names. It's not thinking just badly of ourselves, as we often think about humility. You know, we call ourselves unworthy or calling ourselves nothing. In Low German, we might say, "Mit mir ist es nichts." I am worthless. I'm not worth anything. I'm as good as nothing. That's not humility at all. If we're just talking badly about ourselves as our idea of humility, where does that leave us? It just leaves us still talking about ourselves. And I don't know about you, but talking about myself doesn't seem like a very humble thing to do, does it? But that's what we often think of as humility, is speaking badly of ourselves. But I would argue this is still a very proud thing to do, because we're still just talking about ourselves. There's a lot of Christian scholars, Bible commentaries that talk about this whole idea of what humility is. It's not just out of my own head. It's out of some commentaries, but it's also out of the scriptures, as we'll look at in just a minute, that humility should be thought of as submission to God's will. To humble ourselves is not just about how we think of ourselves, but in fact influences how we act. Are we going to do what God tells us to do? Or do we think we're better than that? Better than having to obey God? It comes back to this idea I talked about a number of weeks ago, about if we submit to Jesus as our Lord, the Greek word kurios, which is a word that's a slavery term. If you call someone your kurios, your Lord or your master, you're talking about yourself as a slave. It's like if I call someone boss, they're my boss. That means I'm their employee. You can't call someone your boss without also, in that statement, acknowledging you're their employee. So if we call Jesus our Lord, we're his servants, right? And so humility as submission to God's will is to take that place of a servant, that humble position. So humility should be thought of as submission to God's will. Let's look at a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 4, it says, this actually sort of gives us one definition of humility. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. Well, what is fear of the Lord? What does this definition mean? It means you're recognizing and submitting to God as your Lord, as the Lord of your life. You're recognizing he's God and I am not. He's the master, I'm the servant. He's my kurios, my Lord. I am just his humble servant. And the interesting thing is this, is when we take this position as a servant of the Lord or as a disciple of Jesus, what Jesus says after his disciples followed him for 3 years, he says, "I no longer call you servants, but friends." In that moment, they had humbled themselves as his disciples and followed him. And what did he do? Just like the scripture says, he exalts them. He raises them up. "You're no longer my servants, my friends." This doesn't mean we don't serve the Lord or that this language is bad, but it has to start with this. It has to start with us humbling ourselves. Humility is the fear of the Lord. And if you fear the Lord, that's deeply attached to obedience. You know what? The Bible does talk about how we should think about ourselves and how we're supposed to do that. I want to look at that for a minute, because how we think about ourselves is often connected to humility, or at least in how we typically think of it. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8 says this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment." So Paul's saying, don't think too highly of yourselves. So that's part of humility. We're not going to think highly of ourselves. But is the solution thinking absolutely nothing of ourselves? No, that's not the solution. It says, think of yourselves with sober judgment, with accurate judgment, with judgment that's not impaired by something. Then he goes on, "But rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." So Paul's instructing us here, don't think of yourselves too highly. Okay? That's how he starts. And, you know, talking about pride and humility. Okay, this makes sense. How we think about ourselves. Let's not be arrogant. Okay, we need to be humble. So how do we think of ourselves? He says, think of yourselves with sober judgment. All right. This sort of makes sense to us in battling pride, but does that mean we talk badly about ourselves? No. But then what does this mean? Paul expands on this, thinking of yourselves with sober judgment. What's he getting at? What does this mean? What does it mean to think of ourselves with sober judgment? It means to recognize who God made you to be. It means recognizing the gift that God gave to you and use it. Be obedient with that gift. That's what sober judgment means. It doesn't mean to, you know, look at the other person and say, oh, their gift is so much better than mine, so I'm worthless. That's not sober judgment. That's not thinking, that's thinking too low of yourself than what you should, because God's given you a gift to use. But neither is it saying, oh, look at my gift, my function, it's much better than all of yours. Well, that's not sober judgment either. That's thinking more highly than of yourself than what you should. What Paul's getting at is remember who you are, remember the gifts you've been given, and serve the Lord with it. Serve Him as your Lord, as your Kurios. Serve Him as your God. Stop looking at everyone else. Stop looking at what they're doing right or they're doing wrong, or who you're better than or who's better than you, this kind of competition we might keep in our heads, who looks the most put together in our church, who might never have any problems. Oh, I wish I could be like them. They don't have any problems. Well, you know what? I've got news for you. We all have problems. That kind of comparison, that's rooted in pride. Think of yourselves with sober judgment. Remember the gifts God has given you and submit to His will and use those gifts for His glory. When we think about ourselves, let's abandon pride and commit ourselves to submitting to God to do whatever work He's called us and enabled us to do. We talked about that this morning again in Sunday school about ministry calling. We read the passage where Paul and Barnabas were called for the work of the Lord by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about what our callings might be as Christians, how we are called to minister in different ways in the context where we are, as maybe in our workplaces or in our families, with our extended family or with our own children as well, how we're called to serve the Lord and use the gifts that He has given us. And that's humility, is submitting to the Lord. It's obedience to God's will, not just comparing ourselves to others or not thinking that, oh, well, I'm just nothing. That's not humility at all. That's equally as prideful as thinking you're awesome. If you always think of yourselves as just nothing, you're still just thinking of yourself. Equally prideful as thinking that you're awesome. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis another time. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. Let me say that one more time. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And there's a deep truth in this. When we stop thinking about ourselves, we can be free to think about what the Lord wants, and we can be free to submit to what the Lord wants. We'll stop asking, but what will they think of me? What will they think of me? Ooh. Have you ever thought that? What will they think of me? What's the main thing in that sentence? It's me. And if we're only thinking about me, how prideful is that? How proud is that? Or we might say, but God, I don't want to do that. Again, thinking about what I want above what God wants. And you know what? It's okay to acknowledge that. Jesus acknowledged it in the garden when He said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. God, if there's any other way, can you make this happen a different way other than the cross? But He still obeyed. This is a passage we read this week in our Bible reading plan. A number of you would have joined us for that specific plan on the YouVersion Bible app, Exodus 4, 10 to 14. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. Oh, I should explain. Moses is talking to God sort of at the burning bush scene. God is going to send him to set his people free. And Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Then the Lord said, who gave human beings their mouth? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And then it goes on to say, God tells him, well, I'll send your brother. God is calling Moses to set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt. And doesn't this look so humble on the surface? Doesn't it look so humble of Moses to say, oh, but I'm slow of speech. Someone else needs to do it. I'm not good enough. That's how we often respond, isn't it? I'm not the right person. God, you got to pick someone else. You don't know who I am. You don't know my problems. You don't know that I can't do this. God, send someone else. It's this whole idea in Low German again, met mi es et nush. With me is nothing. I'm worthless. And we think that's humility, don't we? And so on the surface, this might look like, oh, Moses, he's so humble, isn't he? But I view this a little differently. I think Moses is steeped in pride. If this was true humility, why would God be so angry with him? He says, I'm slow of speech and tongue in verse 11. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf and mute? Moses is reminding God about this, and God saying, no, no, I've got the power here. Who gave you your mouth? Who can teach you how to speak? That's me. That's God. No, not me, Kevin, but God saying that to Moses. Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. But Moses is still thinking too much about himself. He's still thinking, instead of being obedient to what God wants, he's doing what he wants. I can't speak. No, that's too big of a job for me. I can't do it. And Moses is in good company, really, because when they do surveys in our day and age about people's biggest fear, the number two fear that people have is death, is dying. That's the second fear. The number one fear is public speaking. So more people are scared of public speaking than they are of death, of dying. So arguably more people would rather die than speak in public. And so that seems to be part of Moses' thing here. He doesn't want to speak in front of Pharaoh or in front of others. But God gets angry with Moses because Moses doesn't submit to him as God, say, okay, God, I'll submit to your will in this. He thinks about himself. He thinks, no, I know better, God. I'm not the right person for the job. But God looked at everyone in Israel, and he looked at all these people, and he chose Moses out of all of them. God had a plan for Moses. And Moses' pride is insulting to God. It's saying, God, you got the wrong guy. You made a mistake, God. Moses was more concerned with himself than he was with being obedient and submitting to God's plan. Humility should be thought of as submission to God's will, first and foremost. You know what? We might not enjoy it. That's okay. We might say, God, if there's any other way, God, please pick someone else if there's anyone else. But if this is your will, I will do it. That's okay. As long as we submit to God's will, we don't always have to enjoy it. Moses didn't enjoy it. Jesus himself did not want to go to the cross. It wasn't something that he did just for fun. In fact, he pleaded, God, is there any other way? But then what did Jesus say? Not my will, but yours be done. There's the humility in all of that. This isn't fun. Express yourself to God, that's okay. But at the end of the day, remember, not my will, God, but yours. And if that's the way we're going to act, if we're going to submit to the Lord's will, then the rest of those expressions are okay. But if at the end of the day it's still, no, God, send someone else, not even an inkling towards what God wants, there's a lot of pride there. But God acknowledges Moses, and he then says that Aaron will go along with him. But God's first plan was for Moses to do that speaking himself. And you know what? I'm sure God was aware of that and was aware that Moses would say this, but it demonstrates Moses' pride in this moment instead of his humility to submit to God. I came across a story this week about a leader who demonstrated great humility. I don't know where the story came from, but it was a story about Abraham Lincoln from when he was the president of the United States. And as the story goes, President Lincoln got caught up in a situation where he wanted to please the politician. So he wanted to do a favor for this other politician somewhere. So he issued a command to transfer a certain regiment in the army. Well, when the Secretary of War, a man named Edwin Stanton, he received this order, he refused to carry it out. He wouldn't do it. He said that the president was a fool. And so Lincoln was told what this guy said, what the Secretary of War said. How do you think he'd respond to a person underneath his command calling him a fool? He says, "If Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, for he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself." That was his response. "I'll see for myself." So he talked with Mr. Stanton. And as the two men talked, the president quickly realized that his decision to move this regiment was a serious mistake. And without hesitation, he changed his mind. He withdrew this and he did what Edwin Stanton told him he should do. That's humility. Recognizing I might not always be right. Go and do this. They say, "You're a fool." Edwin Stanton was not very respectful in that moment. But even in this guy's disrespectful demeanor towards the president, what did the president do? He humbled himself, says, "Well, this guy's got a good track record. If he says I'm wrong in this, I better listen to what he has to say." And so he listened and he changed his mind. He said, "I was wrong." As I read that story, I was quite inspired, because how often if someone comes to us and they correct us, don't we get defensive? You know, if you read through the Proverbs again and again, it talks about how the wise are open to correction, and the wise are humble, and the wise will listen to someone correcting them. And it talks positively about the wounds of a friend, about how good it is for a friend to wound us in that way, because not a wound in terms of stabbing us in the back, but a wound in terms of get your button gear. Think of it more of a kick to the seat of the pants to get you back on the right path, a correction in your life to get you to go a better way. That's a faithful friend is how the Proverbs talk about that. But for so many of us, we don't see it that way. We see it as a friend turning their back on us or a friend attacking us. And that's really hard. And our pride starts to swell up in ourselves and we think, "Oh, they've just got their issues. They just don't want me to do what I want to do." No, that's often not the case. Often they see a problem in our lives. And if they've been a faithful friend for a long time, then take that seriously. Take it seriously. Now, that friend might not be right, but I really appreciated in this story President Lincoln's response. "If Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, for he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself." He checked his ego at the door. He didn't get caught up in his own pride, thinking he must be the best at all times. Rather, he listened further. He also didn't change his mind right away. Notice that. He wanted to hear the reason first, why this was a bad decision. So he listened to the reason. He saw that his idea was not for the greater good, and so he humbly stepped back from taking that action. This kind of action required him to remove himself from the equation, to stop thinking about how it will make himself look, and to think about what will be the best for the nation that he served. And when he did that, he realized that his idea was not all that he thought it was. Now, we all want to look good, don't we? We want to be that guy that saves the day, that has that great idea that fixes our problem. We want to be that guy or that girl, right, in our communities. And so we don't want to be told that we're wrong, because that doesn't make us look like that, does it? But in fact, how foolish would it have been if Lincoln would have insisted on his plan and then everything fell apart because he didn't humble himself in that moment? How would that make him look in the long run? See, we want this short-term, you know, portray strength. "Oh, I'm going to be the strong man. Oh, nobody's going to stand in my way." But then in the end, it makes us look so foolish if we do that. And yet Abraham Lincoln, in humbling himself and changing his mind, sure, it makes him look a little bit foolish because, well, he made a foolish call to do that, but then it made him look incredibly wise and strong when he changed his mind and did what was right or what was best. Today we've looked at the vice of pride and the virtue of humility. We've seen how the Lord detests pride and opposes those who are proud, and how we probably don't want to be doing something that God detests or that he is actively opposing. We've seen how Jesus himself is our example of humility. We've seen how without humility we can't be saved, because you know what? In order to accept the gift of salvation, we have to realize that we're a sinner. And you know what? That takes a measure of humility. We have to check our pride at the door. Instead of saying, I can get to heaven on my own, we have to say, God, I can't do this anymore. God, I need you. That takes humility. It's not that our humility saves us, it's that just a necessary step for us to accept that gift of salvation. We also saw that humility is not just speaking badly of ourselves, or in fact, speaking badly of ourselves is not humility at all, but rather that humility should be thought of as submission to God's will. And my hope and my prayer is that each of us will take some time, maybe today and this week, and reflect and ask the Lord to show us our own pride and to help us humble ourselves before God. Pride is such a toxic sin from which so many other sins come from. As we've talked about, it could even be argued that all sin stems from the sin of pride, because every time we sin, we're proclaiming that we know better how to live than God does, that our own way is better than God's way. So let's abandon pride, let's humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the Lord. And each one here who's committed their lives to Jesus has had to come to a place where we recognize our own sin, where we leave our pride behind, and where we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. This is an act of humility that's required for us to receive salvation. And I know that many of you have done this, and I know that I have done this, but you know what? Sometimes after we do that, after we humble ourselves and receive the Lord, we come back and pick up that pride again. We come back to that vice and let it squeeze us and let it push us instead of embracing the virtue of humility. And when that happens, when we pick up that pride again, we must again find our way back to the cross. Not that we have to get saved all over again, but we have to come back to the cross to again deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus, as the passage says that Jimmy read for us earlier. So let's get rid of pride. Let's seek to be a people that are humble before the Lord, submitting to his will. Let's pray.